I want you, if you would, please, to turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. This psalm got my attention early in the week, and I began to look at it and dig into it, and I couldn't get out of it. And so I thought that I would share it with you, and my prayer is that the Lord would use it for good in your heart as He has in mine. It is rich with truth, and as a result, tonight what I'm going to do is sort of just introduce it to you, and then next Wednesday, Lord willing, we will walk through it verse by verse. But tonight, more of an overview of it and understanding some of the features of this psalm from a broad perspective, and then we'll walk through it in a more detailed fashion next time. But look at verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, our hearts have already been ministered to through song. And I thank you that, Lord, I have known your joy in my heart as I've sung and as I've listened. And now, Lord, we turn our attention to your word and we ask for your blessing. We realize and we confess our absolute dependence upon you. There is nothing that has ever been accomplished through men that has any eternal significance apart from your working and apart from your power. And so we joyfully confess that our very best is worthless. But Lord, if you should move and work and teach in this hour, then we will all be blessed and much will be accomplished. We thank you, Lord, that this is your desire and this is your will, and so we ask you for it and thank you for it and look forward to what you will accomplish as we study your word tonight. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, and I ask for their salvation. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself and ask, Lord, that this would contribute to our ongoing conformity to the image of your Son. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 21st Psalm begins and ends with a celebration of God's strength. Verse 1 says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Verse 13 says, Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And I reflected upon that, the fact that the psalm begins this way and ends this way. I reflected upon that, and I thought about the worship of the church in our day. How often is it that the worship of God in our churches today is presented almost in feminine terms? Themes that once sounded in song in the Lord's church seem to have disappeared. The love of God is celebrated. The compassion of God is celebrated. The nearness of God, the intimacy that we can know with God, these things are celebrated. And then our feelings about God are celebrated. Our desire for God is magnified, and all of those things are appropriate. All of those things are appropriate in their proper place and in their proper measure. But I thought to myself, how often do we celebrate God's strength? How often do we sing of His power, His sovereign rule, His determinative decrees, His absolute independence, His transcendence? And then connect God's power with His goodness. As a result of understanding His greatness, His majesty, His power, then we understand that His gracious and good and faithful plans are certain. In 1715, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn for children. It was a part of a larger work called Divine and Moral Songs for Children. And this song, this hymn that he wrote for children, was originally entitled Praise for Creation and Providence. You might know this song. Here's what it says. I sing the mighty power of God. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at God's command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord, who filled the earth with food, who formed the creatures through the word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed, where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that we can be, thou, God, art present there. You know that hymn? We've sung it, haven't we? That was written for children, that from an early age they might understand that God is to be praised for His power. And yet, do you notice how that hymn connects God's goodness with His power? I mean, do we connect those two things in our minds? The power of God and the goodness of God. That God's grace to us, that God's goodness toward us requires God's absolute omnipotence in order for those things to be communicated. In that hymn we just read, notice the emphasis on God's power. He spread the flowing seas abroad. He built the lofty skies. He ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command. All the stars obey Him. The clouds arise. The tempests blow by order from His throne. And everything that lives derives its life and its existence from Him, so that we're never out of His presence. And yet this grand and powerful God who formed all creatures with His Word is good because he fills the earth with food and everything is in his care. It's God's power that allows him to be our provider. Isn't it good to know tonight we are not dependent on an impotent God? We are dependent on God, and our God is omnipotent. Well, just as Isaac Watts recognized the relationship between God's power and his goodness, the writer of this psalm devised a way for a king and for his people, the nation of Israel, to celebrate God's goodness in a way that magnifies God's strength. In this psalm, he celebrates the goodness of God, the blessings of God. But at the beginning and at the end, we're reminded that all of this magnifies the power of God, the strength of God. I asked that David would read Psalm 20 to begin tonight, and there was a reason for that. Because Psalm 20 is linked to Psalm 21. Take just a moment and look again at Psalm 20. I want you to have this in your mind as we think about Psalm 21. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, who's saying this? Well, the people are saying this. And of whom are they speaking? Well, they're talking about the king. May the Lord answer you, that is the king, in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now you notice how that psalm ends. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. And then how does Psalm 21 begin? O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Psalm 20 ends by saying, Lord, save the king. Psalm 21 begins with the king saying, Lord, you have saved. These two psalms seem to be designed for wartime. Psalm 20 would have been sung as Israelites headed into battle. Psalm 21 would have been sung after they emerged victorious from the battle by the power of God. Psalm 20 is petition. Psalm 21 is thanksgiving. Psalm 20 not only begins with a plea for God to save the king, but specifically Psalm 20 asks for God to answer the king. In fact, Psalm 20 verse 5 asks that God would hear and grant what he requests. And then in Psalm 21 verse 2 it says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So Psalm 20 says, Lord, hear the king when he prays. And Psalm 21 says, the Lord heard the king when he prayed. Psalm 20 verse 4. You may have noticed this as we read it. Psalm 20 verse 4 says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Psalm 21 verse 2 says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, which is to say, the Lord did establish his plans. Both psalms celebrate trust in God for victory. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And Psalm 21, verse 7 says, "For the king trusts in the Lord through the steadfast love of the Most High. He shall not be moved." These psalms go together. And Psalm 21 is thanksgiving for victory, salvation, deliverance that God has granted by His power, by His strength. So that while strength, the strength of God, is front and center from the beginning to the end of this psalm, that strength is put on display in a focused way in God's relationship to the king. And by virtue of the solidarity between king and people, this also speaks of God's deliverance on behalf of the people. You see, because of God's blessings upon the king, the people are blessed. Because the king is delivered, the people are delivered. Because God will work through the king to remove all of his enemies, all of their enemies will be removed. The psalm divides into two parts. Verse 1 and verse 13 bracket these two parts, focusing us on the strength or the power of God. But then the two parts are clear to recognize. Verses 2 through 6 celebrate Yahweh's blessings upon the king. Verses 8 through 12 celebrate Yahweh's judgment through the king. 2 through 6, Yahweh blesses the king. 8 through 12, Yahweh works through the king to bring about his judgment. And sandwiched right in the middle of that in verse 7 is the king's confession of his trust in Yahweh. And that's a very important verse in this psalm because it speaks of a covenant relationship. Notice, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the hesed, through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." The king trusts, and he trusts in God's hesed. He trusts in God's loyal love. Gerald Wilson writes about this verse. He says, "The king understands these blessings as evidence of Yahweh's unfailing love, hesed, which denotes faithful," listen, "which denotes faithful loyalty to obligations assumed through a covenant relationship." The king trusts Yahweh because Yahweh has proven himself generous in blessing and because he is fiercely loyal and faithful to his covenant with king and people. Thus, the king is confident he will never be shaken. Why are you confident, king? Well, because you see, God keeps covenant. He is faithful to his covenant. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on the same verse, says this, verse 7 is rich with covenant language, particularly the two words hesed, translated unfailing love, or in other versions, loving kindness, and botah, meaning trust. The first, right, the king trusts, the first describes God's part in the covenant. I'm sorry, he's referring to hesed there, God's loving kindness. That describes God's part in the covenant. It is eternal and unchangeable. The second, the word trust, describes the king's and the people's parts. It is something that needs to be renewed constantly. So God's commitment is eternal, unchangeable. Our trust in God needs to be renewed constantly. Now the question becomes, what is the covenant that the writer of the psalm has in mind? What covenant does he have in mind when he refers to God's loyal love? Is it the Sinai covenant or is it the Davidic covenant? And to my mind, when you read this psalm's blessings, the blessings that are given to the king in verses 2 through 6, it's clear to my mind it's the Davidic covenant. specifically verse 4, which says, He, the king, asked life of you, and you gave it to him. And then notice, length of days forever and ever. Length of days forever and ever. Length of days, that already speaks to a long lifespan, but then added to that is forever and ever. And God has given to the king through deliverance, splendor, and majesty. Verse 6, for you make him most blessed or blessed forever. It makes us think of God's covenant with David. When he said to David in 2 Samuel 12:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And God also said to David on that occasion, verse 15, but my steadfast love, same word, hesed, will not depart from him, David's offspring, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then he said, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And of course, as you know, the one who fulfills that promise made by God is the Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that raises another issue. This is clearly a royal psalm, but is it a messianic psalm? Should we read this psalm with Jesus in mind? Covenant language in verse 7. Everlasting life in verse 4, everlasting blessing in verse 6. Is this a messianic psalm? Well, men like Andrew Bonar and Charles Spurgeon thought so. In fact, if you read their sermons on this passage, they just start with verse 1 and all the way to the end of the psalm, they just preach Jesus. In verses 1 through 7, they see Jesus in triumph after the resurrection. In verses 8 through 12, they see Jesus at the time of the judgment to come, executing God's wrath when he appears. They saw it as a messianic psalm. And James Boyce pointed out something that I think is very interesting. Listen to what he said. The ancient Jewish Targum, which is the Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament, and Talmud render the word king in verse 1. You see that in verse 1? O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. Boyce says that the Targum and the Talmud render the word king in verse 1 by Melech Mashiach, which is King Messiah. King Messiah. Which means that the Jews in an early period understood these words to be spoken of the Messiah. A change came in the Middle Ages as a result of a judgment by Rabbi Solomon Isaaci, known as Rashi, AD 1040. He endorsed the early view but suggested it be dropped, saying, our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, but in order to meet the schismatics, and by that he meant Christians, it is better to understand it of David himself. He says, in effect, our fathers used to read this psalm and think Messiah, but now because of Christians, when we read this psalm, we just need to assign it to David. So, there is historical interpretive evidence that people saw this as a messianic psalm. But others look at this psalm and just ask, what would have been its function in the life of Israel? How would it? What meaning would they have taken from it? And they just keep their focus there. And so you say, well, how would they interpret, for example, verse 4, which speaks of length of days forever and ever? Well, they say it's much like the language used in Daniel 2:4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. And obviously they meant by that, may you have long life and success. Even Daniel addressed Darius that way, Daniel 6:21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. And so they say that's the kind of language here in verse 4. God has blessed the king with length of days forever and ever. It's just a way to say God has granted him life, and life that is successful and long and blessed. But I think there's a problem with that explanation, a twofold problem. For one, this psalm was not produced with a Chaldean court in mind. And for another, what we have in Psalm 21 is not a wish, but rather a fact. This is something God has done. The king asked life of you. You gave it to him. And what kind of life have you given him? Length of days forever and ever. To my mind, it's far better to understand the psalm this way. The immediate meaning of the psalm we need to get a hold of. We need to ask, how did it function in the life of Israel? And I've already described that, right? Two psalms used at wartime. One petitions the Lord for success and blessing by his power. The other gives him thanks for deliverance by his power. But at the same time, to see the psalmist recognizing that these present blessings from Yahweh are indicative of the forever blessings that belong to David and to his house because of God's covenant. The king is asking for immediate blessings, but his confidence, verse 7, is based on God's loyal covenant-keeping love. And what covenant is that? It's the Davidic covenant, which promises an everlasting ruler, one who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever because of God's loyal love. So that's sort of the background of this psalm and the setting for it. And next week, we'll begin to walk through it verse by verse together. But tonight, here's how I want to end. I want us to think about how this psalm begins and how it ends. A celebration of God's strength, a celebration of God's power. And I want you to think with me about the goodness that we have received from God through Christ because of God's strength. In other words, tonight, I want you to celebrate with me in our minds, in our hearts. I want us to celebrate God's power, His strength. And I want you to consider three things as we do that. Number one, consider God's power displayed in His glorious plan of salvation. I want you to think about the whole drama of redemption. I want you to think about salvation from its beginnings to its everlasting conclusion. And to realize that that plan of redemption absolutely required the omnipotence that God possesses. We begin way back in eternity past, don't we? Where God determined creation and a fall and redemption. And right away, when we're back there in eternity past, we come face to face with the power of God. Because after all, how do you explain a self-existent being who has no beginning and no end? Who needs nothing, is dependent upon nothing. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. That's power. And nothing comes into being unless He wills it. And everything that He brings into being, He can take out of being just by determining to do so. That's God's power. He doesn't really have to think. There's nothing He's never known. He knows it all from all eternity. He doesn't really have to plan. He's known it all from all eternity. He uses language with us that just helps us in our weakness and smallness to grasp something of who He is. But He has planned redemption. And so what does He do? He brings creation into existence. This is where this drama of redemption that's going to put His glory on display is going to play out. It's in this world that He creates, this universe that He brings into existence. And he brings everything into existence that now exists by his word. God said, "Let it be." And it was. And then that fall that he decreed happened. Adam fell. And God's creation, mankind, is now sinful. And apart from a remedy that upholds the truth and justice and honor and holiness of God, these men will perish. And so what does God do? Right away, even with Adam and Eve, he begins to reveal his plan and reveal his way of saving mankind. And he begins saving mankind, one soul at a time. And through that self-revelation, throughout that drama of redemption in the Old Testament, there's one display after another display of the power of God, including bringing into being a nation, an elect nation, from the body of one who was as good as dead. And then that nation ends up in slavery in Egypt, and God leads them out with plagues and through the Red Sea. And somehow he sustains this people through deportation and being taken away to other nations through their disobedience and violation of a covenant that was made at Sinai. And God disciplines them, and yet he sustains them to such a degree that 2,000 years ago, his son was brought into this world through that people. The power of God on display in an incarnation. So that the eternal Son of God took to himself an additional nature, a human nature, yet a sinless human nature. And in that way, he would bring about salvation. The power of God was on display in his life. The power of God was on display in his death. The power of God was on display in his resurrection. And then the power of God was on display after his ascension, when God poured out power upon his church by giving to his church this new creation, this church of Jesus Christ. He pours out his power upon his church by giving his church his spirit. And the power of God and the glory of God has been on display ever since as the gospel of God advances through this world, through this ragtag group of redeemed people known as the church, God's people. He did that in his redeemed in the Old Testament. He now does that through his redeemed in the church age. And then God's power will be on display when Jesus returns. And the judgment of the nations occurs, and the reward of the saints occurs, including the glory of resurrection, when all of us who have been made new creations will be matched with a new body. And that will be a display of the power of God. And then there will be this glorious age on the earth, a worldwide kingdom of righteousness, and all things will be submitted to Christ on this earth. The power of God will be displayed there. And then following a final rebellion, there's final judgment. And there the power of God is displayed. And then he will bring into existence the eternal state. And everything will be subject to God. That whole plan of redemption from the everlasting mind of God to its everlasting conclusion, all of it requires that God has the power to execute it. Bring it into being and execute it. And he does. But now consider God's power displayed in his glorious work in you. Right? You have that grand drama of redemption, but now where do you fit into that? What has God done in your own life? And do you celebrate his power there? Do you see his strength on display in what he's done in you? Was there power, divine power, required to save you? I mean, does becoming a Christian require the power of God? 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." If fallen human nature wasn't powerful enough, right? You're blind. That's powerful. You're deaf. That's powerful. You're spiritually dead and estranged from God. That's powerful. But if that's not powerful enough, add to that the power of the evil one. And the whole world lies in his power. Now tell me, Christian, how you could have ever delivered yourself from that. How could you have delivered yourself from blindness? How could you have delivered yourself from deafness? How could you have delivered yourself from death? And how could you have delivered yourself from Satan? The power of God was required to save you. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is it? The power of God." Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Well, here's why. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now the Lord has saved you. Is there power required to keep you? Is the power of God necessary for you to remain saved? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Listen. "Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God's power rescued you. God's power guards you. This is, in fact, the strength in which we live out the Christian life. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." What about the power required to finish you? His power delivered you. His power keeps you. How are you going to be finished? Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." God is going to bring all things to completion by his power. That includes you. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Listen to what Paul writes. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, how does Paul pray for these people? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Now, he's writing to Christians. He's saying, "Church, I'm asking God to give you wisdom and knowledge and bright eyes, that he would enlighten the eyes of your heart so you could get something." Listen. "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Man, I pray for you that you could just get a taste of what is immeasurable power that is at work in your salvation. What kind of power is it? He says, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The power of God is such that He raised His Son from the dead, and now He's exalted above any other power. And that's the power at work in your case. Do you get that? Do you grasp that? Do you even get a taste of that? So when you look at the whole plan of redemption, we give praise to God for His strength, for His might, for His power. Yes, there's goodness, but the goodness has come to us because He is omnipotent, almighty God. And you look at your own salvation, and you thank God for His goodness and His grace and His mercy and His love and all the blessings you've received. Yes, but that is not possible apart from God's power, the power that saved you, the power that keeps you, the power that will finish you. But third and finally, consider God's power displayed in His glorious work through you. We are, by the grace of God, a part of God's plan to save the nations. You realize that? You're a part, Christian, of God's plan to save the nations. We are a part of God's plan to save those who will be saved in our day and age in Spring, Texas. And what does that work require? You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're a witness for Christ. You have the gospel of Christ. But now listen, if you're going to be used by God to see people brought into His family and everlasting kingdom, what will that require? Divine power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But not without power, you see. First, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Do you understand what's at work when we're witnessing or just sharing the Word of God? Folks, every time we share God's truth, we are meeting with all sorts of things that have arisen in rebellion against truth in the minds of men. There is every sort of lofty thing at work in the minds of men, arguing against God, arguing against Christ, arguing against truth. Now I ask you, how can those things be torn down so that someone is set free? 2 Corinthians 10:4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see, there are these arguments. There are these lofty opinions. There are these thoughts that have to be destroyed and removed and taken captive to obey Christ. And He says the weapons for that are not of the flesh. They are the weapons of divine power. And that's what we have to do with even in the church. How do you explain a congregation that is united in love for Christ and has hope, a living hope, a motivating hope of heaven? How do you explain that? The power of God. And in the life of the church, for example, every aspect of our ministry, whether it's teaching the Bible or praying together or going out witnessing or whatever it is we do, what we do is worthless and useless apart from God's power. So that even when we discipline sin and have to confront those within the church who are living in sin, what do we need? 1 Corinthians 5:4, "When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, even in church discipline, he says, you will be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll be with you in spirit. And he says, you will know the power of the Lord Jesus. So I wonder, have we learned a child's lesson? We sing about the blessings. We sing about our own feelings toward God. In our prayer time, our personal prayer times, we praise God for his blessings and we tell him what we feel toward him. And all those things are appropriate. But when's the last time you praised God for his strength? You celebrated his power. And you saw all of his goodness in connection with that omnipotence. There's not a plant or flower below that makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that we can be, thou, God, art present there. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, I thank you that even through absolutely weak, pitiful human vessels, you can make your glory known. In fact, Lord, you tell us that your power is made perfect in weakness. So, Lord, we acknowledge our weakness, but we give you praise for your power, for your might, for your strength that is displayed in wrath. But in our case, because of love and grace, because of what our King has accomplished for us, we know your strength in salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all the goodness that we receive from your hand every day, and all of it we receive because you are Almighty God, and there is none like you. In Jesus' name. Amen.